Over the last 3 weeks, this is the fourth week of a four-week series. I like series sermons once in a while, but I will tell you that one time when I was considering going into the ministry, I almost changed my mind because the senior pastor did a 12-week series on Revelation. I still wake up at night in a cold sweat over that, but I like to do things in series once in a while because it's all tied together under the idea of what does God expect of us? I think that's a reasonable question, and a reasonable answer should be given. You know, we come into this place and we're faithful in our following Jesus Christ. What does that really look like? What does God expect of me and of you? And I've already covered three things. One is that God, first and foremost, expects us to worship regularly. That doesn't mean just whenever it's convenient or the sun is shining or you feel good or whatever, or you just need something shot in the arm and you're feeling bad and you got to come to church so that you can share that. Whatever it is, there is an expectation to worship regularly. Second is to serve eagerly. We had a congregational meeting last week where we elected new officers to serve next year. A wonderful job done by the nominating committee. Men and women who have stood up and said, pick me, I am ready to serve, and I will do it eagerly. I know them to a person, and each one of them is ready to serve eagerly. Not miserly, not a little bit, not just when it's convenient, but to serve God eagerly. Last week, we talked about giving and doing it generously, doing it with an attitude of gratefulness, an attitude of being thankful to God and giving back to God that which was God's to start with. It's always an interesting thing to see how people react when you start talking about money in the church, but it's always interesting to see what the response is lived out when people give of themselves and not just their money. I mean, that's serving eagerly and giving generously, they go together just like this. To give of yourself, today actually up here in the service, there's a whole bunch of musical instruments and I'm going to be running around like a trained pony from one thing to the next. But why? Well, it's because I was raised with the understanding that if you have something, you give it away. If you have a talent, you don't hold it to yourself. The choir is a great indication of this. All these folks come every week to share something that they love with you. They are giving of themselves. And today we come, well, this one is the hardest, frankly. Every time that I have preached on this, Deborah has gotten in the car and she said, "Whew, did anybody throw anything at you?" No, it was okay. It was all right. Because today we're talking about the understanding that when Jesus said to believe, he also said behave. Let that roll over you for just a second, because what we're talking about is ethics, Christian morals. How do we live as moral people in an immoral world? It's a central question of life for Christians, and it has never been easy. It wasn't easy in Corinth in the first century when Paul wrote his great letter that Deborah read for us just a moment, and it is not easy for us today in New Smyrna Beach. It is a question that confronts all of us at a very deep level. It faces us in our private lives and in the business world. It pokes its head up when we relate to our neighbors, our friends, our clients, our rivals, and our competitors. How do we keep the faith in this world? Today in New Smyrna Beach, we are called to keep the faith in a time of contradiction. On one hand, there is the obvious documented hunger for faith that is both real and satisfyingly sweeping across the nation in American life. It is a reality today. We are seeing a resurgence of the church in these early years of this century, and this church is a part of it. But on the other hand, there's a mounting pile of evidence that says that many who profess the Christian faith are not practicing the Christian faith. In fact, the Christian man or woman's reaction to many issues documented in poll after poll after poll shows a great variety is no different from that of the non-Christian. Let me give you some examples. Recently, the Gallup poll organization reported that 1 in 3 Americans say they have been born again. That's something to the order of about 50 million people saying we are born again. 84% of Americans, 84, say that the Ten Commandments will still be a valid standard of conduct. There's evidence that a church attendance and gifts to the church and charities supported by the church, they are at an all-time high. And the evidence of a religious renewal are to be found in abundance all across America. And yet, at the same time, there is this discordant drumbeat in the tempo of our lives. Pornography is rampant, violent crime is soaring, and the family as we have known it is being redefined in ways that it's hard to recognize anymore. The late George Gallup Sr. himself, he was a committed Episcopalian Christian. He said that in his surveys revealed a great parade at the heart of American society, a great paradox, I mean, at the heart of American society. On one hand, there is religious interest growing at an unprecedented rate. But at the same time, so is immoral behavior. He said that his poll revealed, quote, little difference between those who go to church and those who don't. Does that bother you? That bothers me. I mean, how would you explain that in a nation where 50 million of us say that we have been, quote, born again as a life-changing spiritual experience? 84% believe the Ten Commandments are still valid standards of conduct and behavior. And yet, in that same nation, that we say that all that is true, in the next 12 months, 500,000 children will attempt suicide. 1 million children will run away from home. 275,000 teenage girls will give birth to illegitimate children. 418,000 girls under 19 will have an abortion to end an unwanted pregnancy. 12 million teenagers will take some form of narcotics and regularly use drugs. 3,300,000 young people will experience a serious drinking problem. 5 million will become victims of broken homes. 4 million children will be beaten, molested, or in some manner abused by their parents. All of this taking place in a society where 84% of us believe in the Ten Commandments. What is the problem? What is the problem here? Could it be that people have not connected their faith with how they live, how they think, what they watch on television, the kind of books they read? Every season you hear the same thing. If television was just a little bit better, that's what we would watch, right? They just put better shows on television, that's what we would watch. And yet, in the average home in America, the television set, it is on 8 hours a day. The average child between the ages of 6 and 11 watches, get this, 32 hours of television every week. 32 hours of television. By the time our high schoolers graduate from high school, they have seen 350,000 commercials. A professor was recently quoted as saying that television is, quote, the only thing that gives us any sense of commonality in our culture. I mean, what do you talk with your friends about? Deborah and I do this all the time. We just did it last night, remember? Well, what are you watching? Did you watch so-and-so? Oh, we watched that. We binge-watched that over the weekend. There's nothing wrong with that. Understand, you know, I'm not saying don't do that. But where is the disconnection? Because religion is virtually invisible on television. A recent study recently concluded that scholars from three universities monitored 100 primetime TV shows put out by just the three major networks. Because, you know, if you go off from there, there's just so many, you can't do it. And the three networks and Fox. And they determined that references to religion rarely appear on the screen, and when they do, religious beliefs and practices are seldom presented in any kind of positive way. The survey found that 95% of all speaking characters on TV programs have no identifiable religious affiliation. Thomas Skill, a University of Dayton researcher who helped compile the report commissioned by the American Family Association, said television's treatment of religion, quote, tends to be best characterized as abuse through neglect. He said that ABC showed the greatest respect towards religious behavior, while Fox most often ridiculed religion or linked it to humor. A Florida State University study right here in our own state reported that a typical primetime hour of television contains an average of 1.6 references to intercourse, 1.2 references to prostitution and rape, 4.7 sexual innuendos, 1.8 kisses. I don't know how you get a 0.8 kiss, but anyway. And one suggestive gesture. And all TV characters talk about sex or display sexual behavior 15 times an hour, or once every 4 minutes. But isn't this just an image of what the public wants to see? We are getting what our visiting habits show that we want. It is perhaps the most telling evidence that we are often protesting that, but the bottom line is we're not being truthful. We are saying one thing, but we're watching another. We need to keep the faith, to practice faith every day down where we live and work and make our decisions. Now, Paul, when he was writing to the church in Corinth, had discovered that in the Corinthian church, there was an open scandal there being tolerated. A man was living openly with his stepmother. Apparently, it had been going on for quite some time and common knowledge within the church. Most commentaries believe that they were involved sexually. There is no indication that the woman was divorced, and we do not know if she was a widow or not. It seems to be simply and purely an open case of immorality. Since it involved members of the same family, it was a situation that even the pagans wouldn't tolerate it. In the face of the situation, Paul did two things. First, he expressed his amazement. He was shocked by the fact of sin and by the church's casual, tolerant attitude towards it. The church was a fragile beachhead in a very pagan city. They were living in a culture that took a very casual attitude concerning sexual matters. And when you think about it, so do we. Kenneth Chafin, in his fine commentary on this, the imaginary realization or rationalization of what would take place at the session of the Corinthian church. Quote, ours is a broad-minded church. As long as he stays active in the church and does his part, I don't think it's anybody's business what he does in private. Besides, while he's a lot younger than she is, they seem to have a meaningful relationship. What they really need from us is affirmation, not judgment. That sounds vaguely familiar. It's the very kind of thing that could be said and might be said by any one of us confronting that kind of situation. Paul was not only amazed at the fact of sin and the manner in which it was being tolerated in the church, but secondly, he recommended that the church take action, that the offender must be excluded from the fellowship. The sentence he writes about it is very clear. Take the man who has done such a thing and expel him. Now, the reason for this, the reason for throwing him out, was not to punish him, but to restore him. The objective of the discipline was to shock him into repentance, to preserve the witness and the integrity of the church. See, the church must stand for truth and right, or else it will fall for anything. If evil is left unchallenged and tolerated in the life of the church, the malignancy of it will grow in the church that tolerates it. If in the climate of our time, the church tolerates people in its membership living together openly with little or no commitment to any kind of long-term relationship and never lifts a voice of concern, I mentioned concern, not condemnation, but how can we help? It is a church that is asking for trouble. If the church fails to speak up and speak out for the solidarity of marriage and the sanctity of the family, the church is asking for problems. If the church through silence seems to sanction unworthy behavior, then it is a church that is asking for trouble in our time. Any church that would seek in Jesus Christ's name to be a caring and redemptive place in its fellowship must learn to speak the mind of Jesus Christ at the points of Christian behavior and ethics. The church should be trying to bend the world to the way of truth and right, not trying to blend itself in with the ways of the world. We are never, and I understand this, okay, because don't walk away thinking that I'm saying something I'm not. I am not saying to condemn. That is never our job, ever. There is never, ever an opportunity where that makes any sense. We are not to condemn. But we are to be the voice of God when behavior is questionable and morals have been left to fly out the window. In Bradenton, Florida, this is a number of years ago, a group of people were bothered by their conscience, and so they did what anyone would do. They made up signs, and they marched back and forth in front of a school, and the sign said, "Schools are for education, not superstition." The protesters were atheists, and the group meeting in the school, they were Christians. They'd rented the school fair and square, paid $1,000 a week for the privilege of it, but the protesters were outraged. And I think it was something of a interesting situation. The church in that instance was doing what it should and what every church should do. They were pinching the conscience of people. They made people think. I don't particularly like what the atheists did, but then I don't like what atheists do much anyway. But the church was faithful. Sometimes I wonder if we have accommodated the world so much that no one will ever picket First Presbyterian Church of New Smyrna Beach because we never pinch anybody's conscience. We must always be in a position to be the caring conscience of the nation and of our people. We must always care and affirm where we can, but also warn and challenge where we must. We must be those who point people to a better way. We know someone who's struggling with an issue, who's having a difficult time with something, and it's not there for us to tell them what to do and say, you know, and I saw this yesterday. Where were we? Oh, it's St. Augustine. Remember, under the lights, a guy had a big thing, and on it, I wanted to take a picture, and it's, you know, repent or whatever, go to hell. And I'm like, you know, brother, that's not the message that's going to save anybody. But I can put up a sign that says, I can show you a better way. You want to make your marriage better? I can help you with that. I can show you a better way. You want to have a better relationship with your kids? I'm not going to condemn what you're doing, but I can show you a better way. That's what the church is here for, to show a better way. Not to condemn others, but in a spirit of love, to show them a better way. We are to be the conscience, and it is not an easy role to play, but it is necessary. There was a far-reaching case affecting religious liberty that came out of the state of Oklahoma, where some time ago the church there confronted one of its members, a woman named Marion Gwynn, who was having an open affair with a man in the community. She was counseled. She said, you know, this is not good. You need to develop a long-term relationship with this guy, and he's not going to be good for you. She didn't deny the charge, and though her affair was common knowledge, she refused to repent of it or do it. She just blazingly just went on with it. And the leaders of the church said, well, we can't tolerate that. So what did she do when she was separated from the fellowship? Well, she got angry that they had done something like that, and her contention was the church had nothing to do with her life. And so she sued the church for more than $1 million, and the court ruled in her favor. The verdict was appealed. It involved a critical issue, the right of the church to apply standards of biblical truth to the lives of its members. But Marion's attorney summed up the central issue in the case in a rather graphic terminology and said, it doesn't matter if she was fornicating up and down the street, it doesn't give the church the right to stick their noses in. I disagree. I believe that the church has every right to expect of its members that they will live their lives worthily. We are not a society of saints. We are not a museum for the display of those who are perfect. We are a school for the nurture of sinners. The church has every right to expect that you would seek to live worthily, that I would seek to live worthily. It is part of our witness to Jesus Christ. Paul says that we are to be transformers of the world, not conformers to it. We are tempted on every side to fit in, but Christ expects us to be challengers for change. We are to stand up for Christ, not stand apart from the world. We must face the challenge of living in the present age, but our sights must always be on the age to come. We face the challenge of being wooed and won by all that is out there while we gather our strength to witness to all that can be. The church is a human institution, never forget it, but we are in a heavenly business. Our task, yours and mine, with all of our humanity and all of our perfections, showing is not all pie in the sky by and by, but being Christ's men, Christ's women, right here, right now. If this is the case, a legitimate question in your minds right now should be this: well, why? Why should I concern myself with living worthily as a member of this church? What business is it of the church? What I do, and here is why. We live worthily because first our children and the children of this community deserve it. They deserve to see it modeled, see Christ modeled in your life and in mine. Every time we baptize a child in the church, and not just this church, but all Presbyterian churches, you stand up as members of the church and you raise your hand and you take this vow. Do you, in the name of Jesus Christ, undertake the Christian nurture of this child? And we take that vow seriously because it means that you're going to provide right here a climate of Christian growth. It means that you're going to provide whatever facilities are necessary for the programs and nurture that are needed. But one of the most important things it means is that your life and my life will be worthy models of Christian living for them and for the people living in this community. We will model villainy or virtue, or God forbid, something even worse, that gray area in between that basically called apathy. Indifference to Christ's cause and Christ's values, we must in which we live, that Christ is important to us and should be important to them. What we do, what we say, makes a difference. There was a song, and I always wanted to sing this in church, but I never haven't done this except in the fellowship hall, because it helped to define a generation. My dad and I had some of our most important discussions over this song, and some of you will know it very well. Do you remember the song that Harry Chapin wrote, Cats in the Cradle? Yeah, all right. Well, I'm going to talk about it a little bit. Here's some of the lines, okay? My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away, and he was talking before I knew it. And as he grew, he said, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know, I'm going to be like you. As the child grows up and the father misses all the important moments and fills the little boy's head with promises of the future where we're going to have a good time then, son. But then the last bit of the song finishes with these words, and even speaking them chokes me up. I've long since retired, and my son moved away. I called him up just the other day. Sorry. I've been doing this for 35 years. You think I'd have this down, but you know, all I can do is see is my dad sitting with me. I said, I'd like to see you if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle, and the kids have the flu. But it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. Our children, tragically for some, triumphantly for others, are going to be just like us. They will model what we model. Members of this church must live worthily, for people must see Christ modeled in your life and in mine. They deserve it, and honesty requires it. Honesty and integrity require that we live what we profess, that we act upon what we believe. There is something of a hypocrite in all of us, but we should be honestly striving to make deeds and our manner of living consistent with the faith that we confess. We cannot stand piously and conspicuously in church on Sunday morning and act and live like a pirate in our business life during the week. So we should live worthily because our children and the people of this community need to see good models of faith. We live worthily because honesty requires it. We live worthily, thirdly, because the church expects it. When you are baptized as an adult in the church, we ask you this question right up front. Do you promise to live as becomes a follower of Jesus Christ? Do you promise to the best of your ability that you are going to live after a fashion that will be a recommendation for Jesus Christ? I mean, that just doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect. None of us can do that. But it means that we promise to strive towards being what Christ calls us to be. He expects you and me to worship regularly, to serve eagerly, to give generously, and to live worthily. The goal is always ahead of us, and we are always stretching to reach that goal. Now, how can we do less for our Savior who gave everything to us? He gave us His love freely and completely. How can we live and give to Him a well-lived life? And I guess that's the word I want to end with today. When I come into this pulpit every Sunday, I wish I could describe what I feel as I look out into your faces. I see the hurts and the hopes and the joys. I have been with you in the good times. I've seen bad times through triumph and times of tragedy. I know the depth of your hurts. I know the heights of your achievements. And I think, quote, what can I do to give you hope? So I come back every Sunday, back to this. Remember the love of Jesus Christ. That is the most important thing of all. Whoever you are, whatever you have done with your life, remember the love of Jesus Christ. It is the foundation of our hope, the foundation of our faith. Let us pray. Our Father, we are very aware that our lives are not always a model of what we believe, but we sincerely wish that it was, and it can be. And so we pause to dedicate ourselves to that great, great goal of making who we are and what we do align. So be present with us every moment of every day to move us closer and closer to being the people you would have us to be, to live lives truly worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, lives that reflect what Paul wrote about in his scriptures when he said that we are to be bread leavened with sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. Let that be the tone of our lives. Let it be the drumbeat of our hearts as we share your grace with a world that does not know it, does not recognize it, unless we show it to them. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.